Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew 18. We're still plugging our way through the Gospel of Matthew, expositionally, verse by verse. And we come to Matthew 18, 15 through 20, which is a passage on how to pursue a brother or sister who is professing to be a brother or sister in Christ, but they're persisting in unrepentant sin, how to pursue them and call them back from repentance. And if they don't repent and turn away from their sins, then how to put them out of the church. So it's a very simple, it's a very practical passage. But in many ways, I believe that this section of Matthew 18 is, if not the most important thing Jesus said concerning the church, one of the most important things that Jesus said concerning the church, because it pertains to protecting the holiness of Christ in His church. And one of the things I want to establish in your minds is that if the holiness of Christ is not protected in His church, then it is not a church. That is essential to the identity of the church, that we are called to conform to Christ, which is to conform to His holiness. And any church that is not actively involved in calling one another to conform to the holiness of Christ isn't doing the basic, core, fundamental function of a church. And so this small cluster of verses is how we as a body of Christ are really to hold accountable and maybe even enforce the fact that we're called to the standard of Christ conformity. Parents, I want you to think about that. If you were the perfect parents and your instruction was absolutely perfect and every bit of advice you gave was totally flawless, but you never enforced what you said. When your kids lied or got angry or stole or broke the rules, you never held them accountable for violating your instruction. You never punished them for that. What would happen to your home? It doesn't matter how great your advice and counsel and instruction is, that home would descend into chaos. And I believe this is the state of many, if not most, churches today, where there's all sorts of wonderful advice and great counsel, but many, many local churches have descended into chaos. And I know a lot of us Bereans have come from churches like that, where there's people who serve week in and week out who are at the same time sleeping with their boyfriend or getting drunk at the bars on the weekends. Or a spouse decides, you know, I'm going to divorce my wife. I want someone different. I'm not content in my marriage. And so often we'll see the response of the leadership is the most common one I hear is, well, we're not the Holy Spirit. You know, I might give them a phone call here and there and kind of find out what's going on, but our job is just to love and encourage, and we're not supposed to be the Holy Spirit. And it has become very, very commonplace for churches to sort of brand themselves as these wonderful, loving places to be, but then you spend any amount of time there and you find out that serious sin takes place amongst the members, and either the congregation or it's not being modeled by the leadership doesn't do anything about it. And so what happens in those congregations is that a big message is being sent out that the holiness of Christ does not matter in this congregation. A bunch of other things about Jesus matter in this congregation, but the holiness of Christ doesn't matter in this congregation. So as Christians, we have to understand, especially as church members, that is at the heart of our Christianity and our membership of being called to promote the holiness of God within His church. If I were to be searching for a church, hypothetically, to be a member in, one of the first questions I would ask the leadership would be, when is the last time that you disciplined or disfellowshipped a person from your church? And, you know, if the congregation is anywhere around 100 people or more, it's inevitable as the years go by, you're going to have people who come in who suddenly decide they're going to run as far and as fast away from God and righteousness as they possibly can, and a good church is going to have to pursue them and hold them to account. And the answer to that question, when is the last time you have disciplined an erring member will tell you everything about a church. It will tell you if they're playing church, or it will tell you if they're really a church. Are they just a part of the sort of cultural Christianity, and we're just, you know, doing whatever America defines Christianity as, or are we really following what the Scriptures say about the holiness of God and His church? And so this is absolutely important. This is one of those sermons where I wish I could just preach it to all the evangelical churches all over the world, because it's one of the most important truths that people need to know. And we as individuals need to really own this personally for ourselves. So let's read through this passage in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So what we see is a simple scenario. Here's a brother or sister in Christ, claims to be a Christian, but they're pursuing unrepentant sin. They're not turning from their sin. And this is a rescue attempt, right? This is like the parable we just saw a few weeks ago. This is a sheep that is wandering to the cliff's edge of sin, the destruction of the soul. And so this is an attempt to rescue them and call them back. And if they say, no, I don't want to be rescued, I just want to live like the world, leave me alone, then they are put out of the church. They become to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Now, I'm actually not going to take apart the nuts and bolts of this particular text this morning. We're going to really exegete it next week. We're going to get into the details of it. All I want to do this morning is I want to show you that this section in Matthew 18 is nothing new in the Scriptures. From the beginning of Scriptures, God has shown himself to be very concerned about his holiness amongst his people. And that's all I want to do this morning. It's going to be real simple. We're just going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to pick snapshots throughout the whole of Scripture. We're going to move through Scripture, and we're going to see how God addresses and deals with persistent unholiness amongst his people throughout history. Okay? Because I don't want you to think of Matthew 18 as something new that Jesus is going to do because the church is about to be born on Pentecost, but rather this is something that he has been constantly doing throughout Scripture. And I want to do this also so that you as Christians really own it 100%. You really understand that this is what the church must do if it is to be faithful. Every once in a while when we have a church discipline scenario that will come through, you might hear people saying, well, I don't think that should be done, or that shouldn't happen. And I think it evidences an immaturity, a lack of faith and understanding of the Scriptures that this is what God calls us to do if we're really going to be biblical and if we're really going to be loving. So let's just do this, and we're not going to look at every single passage of every single example that I give. But first place we have to stop, of course, is Adam and Eve, right? Here's God, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in his temple garden, and they are created to be in this wonderful fellowship with him. And he says, Adam and Eve, if you sin against me, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. And what is death? Death is separation from God. And it can be, if it's eternal separation, it's hell, then it's an eternal separation from God. And we know exactly what happens. Adam and Eve sin against God, and they are put out of the temple garden. They are put out of the garden. In other words, in some ways, is kind of like the first church discipline scenario in the Scripture. Obviously, the church wouldn't be born until Pentecost, but it's the first time that God disfellowships people who were once in fellowship with them. He disfellowships them because they sided with the serpent, they sided with the devil, instead of siding and obeying God. So he puts them out. And then relatively soon after that, God begins to restore man's relationship with him. He sets out to begin to unfold the plan of redemption and begins to restore man to be in relationship with him. And so he gives man at Mount Sinai the law, right? And he gives him the tabernacle, and he begins to give man what he needs to so God can dwell in the midst of man and God can have a relationship with man again. But all this is conditioned upon what? You must be a holy people. For me to dwell in your midst, you must be a holy people. And so that's what Israel agrees to. In Exodus chapter 19, there's 2 million Israelites, and they're all gathered around smoldering Mount Sinai. And this is what God says in Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Israel, do you agree that you will be, for me, a holy nation? I've called you out of all the other pagan nations to follow me. You're supposed to look different than the rest of the world. How do you look different? By being holy, like me, by following my instruction, by living a holy life. And so Israel at Mount Sinai says, okay, God, we agree. We will be your holy people. And that is the terms by which God will tabernacle in their midst, is that they will walk in holiness. And so the Levitical law and the Mosaic law unfolds from that point. And what you see within the law is constant warnings that if you do not walk in holiness, you will be cut off from my people. I'm going to church discipline you. I'm going to disfellowship you. I'm going to put you outside of the camp if you do not walk in holiness before me. So we read passages like Exodus 12:15. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Exodus 31:14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Leviticus 7:21. Goes on to talk about what's unclean before God, and he says that person shall be cut off from the people. So God's covenant, in God's covenant community, he wants holy living according to his words, according to his laws. And if you do not live holy before me, well, in one sense, if you violate one of my commands, well, he's given them the sacrificial system, right? You're not immediately booted out because you broke one of God's commands, but here's a sacrificial system, and you can repent from your sins. The sacrificial system is a picture of the gospel. You can repent and trust in Christ, and you're forgiven. But if you continually violate these things, if you're marked by unholiness, well, then all the terminology is you are cut off from the people. You're put out of the camp. Well, shortly after God gives Israel the gift of corporate worship. So this is an amazing gift. Here's how I'm going to be in your midst. Here's how you're going to worship me. We have this example in Leviticus chapter 10. This story is just plopped in the middle of all this instruction and how you can maintain fellowship and a relationship with me. You have the account of Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu, they're told, I mean, they're priests, they're told how to engage a holy God, but they just belligerently say, no, God, we're going to do it this way. We're going to engage in worship this way, and they introduce unholiness into a holy context. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So there was an explicit command, this is how you approach me, this is how you treat me as holy, and they just deviate from that. Their view of God and his holiness is quite low. Oh, God doesn't mind if we tweak with his commands a little bit. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Now, that's like an extreme example of discipline. Nadab and Abihu are executed on the spot. I mean, they are cremated for all intents and purposes. Fire comes out of heaven and completely devours them. And I think God made such a severe example out of them because he had just instituted how to worship him on his terms. We can't even put into words the privilege that we have of worshiping God, the privilege that Israel had for God to dwell in the Holy of Holies and for them to camp around him, and then for them to, Nadab and Abihu, to basically spurn God's grace and this gift of worship by just worshiping him however they wanted. God made an example of them. No, you're supposed to worship me as I have prescribed. I'm a holy God. This is a privilege you can't even put into words of me dwelling in your midst. So follow my instruction for holiness. Well, we know as Israel continued to journey through the wilderness, they received the commands of God, they continued to journey through the wilderness, we know that their record of holiness, their record of obeying God, wasn't very commendable. They weren't very holy people. And so God actually did not even allow them to enter into the promised land. Remember that? That was sort of like if someone goes through a membership class, and the last 20 years of their life have been a train wreck. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the elders are not going to say, sure, become a member of our church. No, because your history shows that you're not really filled with the Spirit. You're not really living a victorious life. And so here's Israel's history in the wilderness. And they had demonstrated day after day as they murmured and complained and built idols and complained against Moses and committed mutiny. They proved that they were not living up to God's requirement to be a holy nation. And so God had to chasten them by saying, I'm sorry, you can't enter my promised land. My promised land is where the Abrahamic covenant is going to really be fulfilled, and you can't be a part of that. So this was a God addressing persistent, unrepentant sin on the part of that first generation. But then we know they wandered around the wilderness, they died off in the wilderness, and then this new generation comes up under Joshua. And they're allowed to come into the promised land. And what's a bit relieving at this new generation is that they're a lot more obedient, aren't they? They're not perfect, but they're much more compliant, they're much more humble, and so they go in with Joshua, and they conquer the land, and the land is parceled out, and everything looks all set. It's ready for Israel to thrive in the land. And so as they're getting ready to settle, Joshua has a little talk with them. And actually, I want you to turn to this passage. This is not a very well-known passage, at least people don't seem to be very familiar with it when I bring it up. And I think it's a great example of what a covenant community is supposed to do with one another, the accountability that takes place in a covenant community. But in Joshua chapter 22, Joshua says to them in verses 5 and 6, "Be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So we're going into the promised land. Be careful to follow God's commands, to listen to him, to do all that he has commanded you to do. Okay? So this sounds great. But then 9 of the 12 tribes hear that 3 of the tribes, Gad, Reuben, half-tribe of Manasseh, they have built an altar that is not found in the book of Leviticus, an altar that God has not told them to build, an altar that is, right, an altar is a religious symbol, that's where sacrifices take place. These 3 tribes have built an altar on the Jordan River, and the other 9 tribes who hear about this think, what could this possibly be other than a violation of God's commands, a pursuit of a false god? They're setting up a false religion. What in the world are these 3 tribes doing? Do they want, are they asking for the judgment of God? And so you have representatives of these 9 tribes show up on the front doorstep of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they confront them. Now imagine if that happened. You know, the leaders of these distinguished tribes show up at your doorstep because they hear some really questionable things are happening in your family. There's some what appears to be an overt rebellion against the commands of God. So look at verse 16 of Joshua 22. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us? Now, the iniquity of Peor is when they started to intermarry with the daughters of Moab, with the Moabites. And there is a severe pestilence that God sent upon them. So they're saying, hey, you remember when that happened? That didn't happen too long ago. And you remember how God judged us for that? From which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day. It was so devastating. We're still dealing with the effects, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord. And the text goes on, and the leaders remind them of the sin of Achan. Do you guys remember the sin of Achan? Do you remember the judgment, how we lost in battle and people died because of that? We are called to be a holy people. And you guys are building an altar. Now, this is exactly what the people of God should be doing, right? Look, I heard it rumored. Maybe it's just a rumor. Maybe a person was gossiping. Just set the record straight. But is this true in your life? Sometimes I like to say, from one sinner to another, can I ask you a question? Just so people don't know, I'm not up here in my ivory tower, you know, picking out sins, but I know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to grieve the heart of God. But I'm repenting before Him, and I've got a clear conscience before Him, but I want to ask you a particular question about where you are with the Lord and what might appear from the outside looking in looks like you're sort of drifting from the Lord. This is what's supposed to happen in a covenant community, not just talking about sports and not just talking about frivolous things, but to be talking about where we are with the Lord. Well, it turns out, this ends up being a huge misunderstanding. This altar that these three tribes had built, they built it because they knew that Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe Manasseh were on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was a huge geographical boundary, and they thought, you know, in a few generations, since we're on this side of the Jordan, the other nine tribes are going to think, oh, they're not really a part of Israel because they're on the other side of the Jordan. And so these three tribes actually built this altar as a spiritual reminder. They weren't actually going to use it for worship, but they built it as a spiritual reminder that they belong to the 12 tribes. In fact, they don't just belong to them. There is a sacred connection they have with the 12 tribes. And so that once they clarify, no, we're not violating the laws of God, we're not pursuing other gods, this is just to remind you guys that we're a part of you so you never forget us in the generations to come, then everybody calms down. But it's still a wonderful example, I think, of clarification and pursuing one another for the sake of holiness. And there's many other examples. You don't have to go there, but we could go to Judges chapter 20, where we read about the tribe of Benjamin aiding and abetting a gang of rapists and murderers. So it's bad enough that Benjamin had people like that in their midst, but then the whole tribe of Benjamin basically said, we're not going to hand them over to you, sorry. And so the sword of God's judgment comes upon them. And they are disfellowshipped, I guess you could say, in a pretty intense way. We could go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David, of course, commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he sets up the murder, the death of Uriah, her husband, to cover up his sins. And then what does Nathan the prophet do? Nathan the prophet comes to town, and he confronts David because God does not want these sins left covered up. He confronts David. He deals with the sin issue. But he tells David, Nathan tells David, the biggest problem God has is that you have given cause for the nations to blaspheme. You've given cause for the pagan nations to look at you, David, and to look on and say, see, following Yahweh doesn't make you any different than us. You do the same sins we do. You're involved in the same scandals as we are involved in. And God hates that because he's called Israel to be a holy nation so the onlooking world can look at Israel and say, wow, by looking at Israel, we're seeing how great your God is, how holy your God is, how majestic your God is, because he changes the way that you live. And so God had to deal with this sin because it was affecting the world's view of God when they looked at Israel. And so that's what happens in churches. You can't keep sin from coming in a church, but you can do something about sin when it enters the church. And so the world needs to look at the church and be able to say, that is a place where they care about holiness. And that is a place where, in love and compassion, they deal with ongoing sin in their midst. When Israel was dragged off into Babylonian captivity, that was a kind of church discipline. The Bible says that they were vomited out of the land. The holy land, the land of God's special presence, couldn't stomach their sins anymore. It was so nauseating. They're vomited out of the land. And in Hosea 1:9, God actually, well, let me read it to you. And the Lord said, name him, so this is the newborn son of Hosea, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. That's pretty intense language. You are not my people and I'm not your God. Well, yes, Israel was always the people of God, but when they are disfellowshipped, God is treating them while they're in Babylon for a period of time as though they were not his people and he was not his God. He was not their God. He's treating them, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, as Gentiles and as tax collectors. People have been removed from his fellowship. They're under a kind of 70-year discipline for their persistent unholiness. So God is constantly dealing with sin in the camp. Now again, the sacrificial system is to deal with sin. We can repent any time and confess our sins to God, and he forgives us of our sins, but this is when people do not turn away from their sins. Well, does anything change when we come to the New Testament? Does God suddenly become tolerant of sin in the New Testament? You know, he was more intense in the Old Testament, but he's kind of calmed down in the New Testament. Well, Acts chapter 5 exists to tell us the same God who's the God of the Old Testament, exact same God of the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira are the Nadab and Abihu of the New Testament. God made an example of Nadab and Abihu because they so belligerently deviated from his instruction for worship. And here come Ananias and Sapphira. The church is fresh out of the womb. It's just been born. And Ananias and Sapphira have the audacity to lie to God, to lie to Peter, to lie to the whole church. And so God makes an example of them. Thank the Lord he doesn't do this every time we're out of place in the church. There wouldn't be much of a church left. But he does this with Ananias and Sapphira. He makes an example of them. Look at verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they sell a piece of property, they keep back some of the price, which we're going to find out is fine, but they lied about it. That's what's wrong. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You had this property, you could have kept 100% of the profit, Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody made you give it to God. But instead you lie and you say, we're going to give it all to God. You only give half to God. And you've lied. And what's the purpose of lying? So that they look good in the church. So boost up their reputation. It's not about the glory of God at this point. It's how people view them. It's what people think of them. That was more important to them. Self-glory was more important to them than the glory of God. And verse 5, and as he, Ananias heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then if you go on in the text, his wife comes in, she maintains the lie, she drops dead, she's buried just like her husband. And what's the effect of this? So the Bible's putting this in the book of Acts to tell us the effect that this had on the church, the effect that this had on the community around the church. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The church became a community of God-fearers because God dealt so drastically but justly with sin. And so the church, you know, their fear of God is sort of ratcheted up at this point. All who heard about it, the surrounding community, their fear of God is ratcheted up. Look at verse 13. But none of the rest, I think that's referring to unbelievers outside of the church, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. People around the church in the community heard about how God enforced holiness, and there was a group of them that said, whoa, we're going to keep our distance, actually. I want us to make sure we don't misunderstand this. We are all born unholy, right? All of us have sinned. There's not the holy club and we're better than everybody else. Everyone is born unholy. Everyone is born sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But what God wants is he wants repenting people, he wants unholy people to come to sit under the preaching of his word and to repent and to be declared righteous and to begin the journey of the Christian life, which is progressive holiness, to become holier and holier, more and more like Christ every day. So God wants unholy people to come to him. He wants unholy people to come to his church so that they can become holy, they can be declared righteous, and they can grow in holiness. What he doesn't want is people to come and to play church. People to come so they can get their religious fix on the weekend, so they can prove that they are spiritual people, so they can have some sort of empirical evidence that they properly identify with the Christian religion, but it's not changing their life for holiness to any significant degree. So this isn't some people are better than others. This is all are sinners, but what God wants is authenticity. What he wants is a genuine spirit that comes and is ready to deal with our sins and unholiness before the instruction of his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just sort of hopping through various examples. Lest you think Ananias and Sapphira was another one-and-done situation, that is not the case. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you really pay attention to this passage, there are two egregious sins taking place in the Corinthian church. One is unrepentant sexual immorality. But the second is a church that isn't that bothered by this unrepentant sin taking place in their midst. Probably saying things like, oh, we can't judge them. We just have to be loving and accepting. You know how it is. You know, I'm not going to, you know, act better than anybody else. And so they're just not dealing with it. So you have the unrepentant sexual sin, and then you have a whole church that just doesn't seem that bothered by it. And look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. But someone has his father's wife, so there's immorality with a stepmother here. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, So to deal with this sin, when you assemble, I want there to be a special members meeting you have. You come together, you assemble, and you deal with this. I, with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to come together, and I want you to deal with this problem in this special meeting. And then he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. So after the unrepentant sexual immorality, what is Paul's concern here? That there is leaven in the church. And what's the nature of leaven? It permeates, it moves. Sinful leaven corrupts. If you know this is going on, but you're not doing anything about it, what is it going to do for the whole church? It's going to bring the standard of holiness down. It's just going to lower the bar. And Paul's terribly concerned about this. You know, it's no surprise to you, but churches today, they market themselves, you know, you come here and we're going to give you this amazing experience. There's all sorts of charismatic personalities that are just skilled at whipping up congregations and some kind of frenzy. And then if they can do it successfully, well, then you're really experiencing God. But as I was looking through all these passages again and again and again, what I was impressed with was the fact that if you want to experience God, God says over and over again, you want to know me, you want me to reveal myself to you, it is always predicated on personal holiness. You want me to feel at home in your midst, you want me to feel at home in your life individually, in your church, you want to experience the power of God in your life. Well, how about pursuing holiness? How about living a holy life? Do you know what that will do to your mind? Do you know that will do to your thinking? Do you know how that will affect the way you love people? Do you know how that will affect your boldness for the sake of Christ? I mean, holiness affects everything. You want to see the power of God alive and well in your life? Then you live a holy life before me. That's what God loves above all else. And that is what is not happening in the Corinthian church. And apparently the Corinthian church was already under discipline. They didn't realize it because they weren't holy and they couldn't see the hand of God's discipline. But you could go to chapter 11 and verse 20. They were already being judged by God for their irreverent treatment of the Lord's Supper, their disrespect to the poorer, materially poorer, other brothers and sisters in Christ. They would get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper at a meal, and some would overindulge. There was even drunkenness, and the wealthy would bring all this food, but then their wealthy friends would eat it all up, and then the poor would come, and there wouldn't be anything for them. And so it was an irreverence for the Lord's Supper. It was disrespect for the members in the church that didn't have anything. And what was the result of this? Look at verse 27. Of chapter 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and so in so doing he is to eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is a euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Can you imagine? I was thinking about that this week. If there were some deaths and some sicknesses taking place in the church, and God just kind of shows up and says, do you know that's because of the way you guys observe the Lord's Supper? Like you're bored, you're mentally out to lunch when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so this is actually the hand of God's chastening. I imagine the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'd be sitting up a little straighter, a little more reverence, a little more focus and attentiveness on the gift of Christ, the gift of the gospel. And so here Paul's saying that, look, there's a chastening that's already been taking place. Now, I find this to be fascinating. If you go back to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, As messed up, as problematic as the Corinthian church was, Paul believed that there was a remnant in the Corinthian church of spirit-filled believers who were fully capable of dealing with sin in the camp, fully capable of getting rid of the leaven in the camp. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, okay, so you got a brother in Christ in the camp, and they have sinned against you, what are you supposed to do when your brother sins against you? Well, the Corinthian church, because they lacked holiness, were going to the pagan courts down the road and dealing with their problem. And Paul says, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You're taking your problems to pagan courtrooms down the road when believers in the church, I've equipped them with the Spirit and I've equipped them with inspired instruction of the Word of God, that you should be able to constitute your own law court and deal with sin problems as they crop up within the church. I've equipped you for that. You can hear the legal terminology even in Matthew 18. Remember, Matthew 18 talks about bringing two or three witnesses. Matthew 18 talks about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That bound language is courtroom language. It's binding someone in their crime or in their sin, or releasing someone from the penalty, or recognizing that they have been absolved of that sin. There's courtroom language even when Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about church pursuit and church discipline. And so here he's saying you're able to constitute a law court, you know, in your own church. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. What is he saying to their shame? He's saying that any church that doesn't have the wisdom and integrity to deal with sin in the camp within their own congregation, it is a shameful thing. It is the norm for churches to not do church discipline, to not touch it with a 10-foot pole. And that means it is the norm for that kind of shameful way of existence to be taking place. He goes on, is it so that there is not among you one wise man? Now Paul's turning the screws a little bit, because the Corinthian church thought they were so wise. Remember that in chapter 1? Oh, we're so wise. If you're wise, why aren't you wise enough to deal with your own sins? Is there not one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So all these passages show that when God's people come together to do what God wants them to do, to fulfill the mission of the church, the mission of being the people of God, at the core of that has to be a pursuit of holiness. Personal holiness, holding one another accountable to holiness. It also means that if we know of someone who's pursuing sin and not turning back from sin, and we just think that's not my problem and we're indifferent to it, we're really denying what is at the essence of Christian ecclesiology and the Christian life. That holiness is absolutely central to that. Well, let me close with this. There was a mother, a woman, and we'll call her Ava. And Ava found herself in a very difficult marriage. She was just going through a season that was very difficult. And as is the temptation with all of us when we're in a difficult situation, we are tempted to sin our way out of that situation, right? There's an exit sign, but it doesn't have God's approval. But man, the temptation is to do that. And so she was very tempted to sin her way out of this marriage, to just terminate the marriage, get a divorce. And different women in the church began to come alongside her. And different women in the church began to meet with her and sit her down and show her the glory of God and the path of righteousness and what the Scriptures has to say about that. And and was able to turn her from that, to get her to focus her prayer and her energy on the glory of God in her marriage, and it was able to be restored to a very significant degree. And years later, in that same congregation, there was another woman. We'll call her Emily. And she was sinned against by her husband. And her husband was repentant, but she was hurt pretty deep. And so she shut everyone out, like we all want to do, right? When we're hurt, shut everyone out, and she is going to end the marriage. And even the elders in that particular church were pursuing her, they were calling her, they were sending her emails, just trying to get her to have a conversation, and she would not have a conversation. But guess who was able to get through? Ava, from a few years earlier. Ava, who had been through all that, who had women come alongside her, who had people point her in that right direction. This Ava, who had a house full of kids, an exhausted mom, still recovering from the wounds of her past and her marriage, put everything down and ended up being the only person that this Emily would sit down and talk with. Not even the elders. Maybe that surprises you. It doesn't surprise me. Sometimes we're the last people that, that people want to talk to. But here's a woman who has a special relationship, who's had has a certain history, and she is able to get through the barrier, and she is able to meet with this person who is hotly pursuing a path of faithlessness and a path ultimately of sin, and she's able to get there and have that conversation. And so all of you have that capability. All of you have your own story, have your own journey with God, have your own sins that you have overcome. And God has equipped you with the Holy Spirit. He's equipped you with the Word to be able to sit down and say, hey, from one sinner to another, can I ask you something? Can I see where you are with the Lord? And you know, if you call a sinner back from the error of his ways, the Bible says you have saved their soul from death. And you have covered a multitude of sins. This is what a healthy church looks like. As saints like this, like the woman that I just gave this story to you, filled with people like that who can get past themselves, get past their fears, and come alongside others and bring them back to where they need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many, many examples you have given to us in Scripture of how you personally deal with unholiness in your church, in your assemblies, in your congregations. Lord, we want to be people that reflect your heart. And so help us, Lord, in our own personal pursuit of holiness, Lord, to put off, to uproot, to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes, as you say, to declare war on any encroachment of unholiness, but Lord, to pursue others in a loving and compassionate way so that we, Berean Community Church, can be a people that are humble, but a people that walk in holiness before you. Lord, perhaps even now, you are putting certain people and certain names on our hearts and in our minds that we need to pursue. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet become a child of God, a Christian, I pray, Lord, that they would admit the guilt of their sins before you, that they are deserving of your judgment. I pray that they would see the person of Jesus Christ who has been offered up on a cross as a substitute for their sins, who's paid their penalty, if only they repent and turn from those sins and place their faith exclusively in Christ alone and apart from any works and merit on their part. I pray that you would save them, God, and redeem them. Lord, just be with us as a congregation as we go out. Lord, bless us. May we be lights in this world for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.